So with that, we're in tonight Genesis chapter 26. It's interesting, we've been going through and looking at these different people, and we get to this guy who is called a patriarch. We were looking at that just the other night. We were talking about patriarchs, and this guy Isaac, he's called a patriarch, the father of the nation. He's one of the main ones. If you remember, every time Israel talks about a patriarch, they talk about who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Isaac only has a very little, small, tiny part in what God was doing. Really, he didn't have much to, he's not written about very much. There's not a whole lot of verses dedicated to him. What we're going to see tonight is that there was really not much to say about the guy. He was okay. He was decent. Wasn't as horrible as his dad was, maybe. But other than that, there was really nothing else about him that draws our attention out. But tonight I want you to look at something. We're going to be going over a little bit about Isaac and what had gone on. Remember, Isaac received the blessing of Abraham. Abraham had many sons, but only Isaac received the inheritance and the blessing. Ishmael was sent away. The concubines with their children were sent away with gifts, but never given an inheritance in Abraham's household. Everything that he had went to Isaac. Now, it's interesting, when Abraham sent Isaac, when Abraham died and Isaac took over, Abraham didn't have very much anymore because he had given away a lot to his sons, the sons of the concubines. He'd given some to Ishmael. So when Isaac takes over, it wasn't like the great days of Abraham where he was a millionaire. He was okay, but he didn't have a whole lot. He didn't have as much as before. And so look at chapter 26 with me, if you would, of Genesis. And starting in verse 1, we're going to be looking at this idea that he had his father's blessing. And his children are going to seek his blessing. And others are going to seek his blessing. But the father's blessing is that which is what we should be looking for. God's blessing, our spiritual father, not just our earthly father. Look at it with me here in chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar." So all automatically we find out Isaac, who took over for dad, there's a famine, and he goes straight to the Philistines. Why? Because he didn't have as much as before. There wasn't as much grain. There weren't as much animals to buy food and water and other things. And so when things got tough, he didn't last on his own. He was no longer self-sufficient like Abraham was towards the end. Abraham was the guy who had it all. Isaac, on the other hand, didn't have as much. And so we start to see this idea that he started at the bottom, if you would. He didn't start at the top. And I love that about God. God doesn't always let us start at the top, because then we don't honor him for that which he's given us. We don't understand. We don't realize what a blessing that we have in him until we start at the bottom. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn." The idea there is that you're starting out at the bottom. In Christ, you have to start at the bottom if you're going to understand what God has done in your life. The Bible says in another passage, "To him who is He who is forgiven much, he also loves much." Now, maybe you've heard of this idea before, but you know, pastors' kids are some of the most evil, wicked, horrible people on the face of the planet. How many of you have ever known a pastor's son? I was a pastor's kid, and I was wicked and evil and horrible. Just ask my mom. She'll tell you all about it. She's got stories. And they're awful. And I often ask myself, why are pastors' kids so horrible? What can I do to my kids as a pastor that will keep them from being so evil? And you know, I think with pastors' kids, there's a sense of entitlement in the ministry. There's a sense of religious entitlement to salvation. They believe that because their father is a pastor, that they are automatically shooed in. And this goes for elders and leaders and people who are constantly in church, good Christian homes. A lot of times there's this sense of entitlement in Christ that comes because they never hit that bottom where they say, that they are poor in spirit, where they realize their spiritual depravity, where they come to the terms with the fact that they have done wickedness and they mourn. There's not really that opportunity for them to come to a place where they understand how horrible they really were. And unless they come to that place, it is difficult for them to understand love. And because of that, they become wicked, evil little tyrants. And here, God takes that away from Isaac. God says, no, Isaac, you're not going to be a spoiled little brat, not religiously, not spiritually, not monetarily, but I'm going to let you start at the bottom and understand my provision in your life. I'm going to let you start at the bottom and let you understand what I am doing in you. I'm going to let you see my works, my love, my mercy and grace, that you would understand who I am and the relationship that I have with you. And maybe in your life, God has had to hit the reset button a couple of times. Maybe you've come to the place where God took everything away and you had to start over. In my case, I have found that usually God is trying to grab my attention and say, I need to be the one who builds the house. Unless the Lord builds the house. You see, we have to come to a place where we allow God to receive all of the glory, where we commit ourselves to His work, where we find out His will, where we desire what He has for us. And we say, not my will. You know, I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were talking about faith. They were talking about all kinds of things, and the guy said something interesting who was on the radio. He says, a lot of times, he was talking about himself, he said, a lot of times when I think about my trials and I complain to the Lord in my prayers, and I ask God, why are you doing this to me? And why are you taking this away? Or why are you allowing me to suffer? Or why are these people coming against me? And then he said, all of a sudden, one day he realized what it was. He realized his problem. As he was praying, he heard himself saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why are they coming against me? Why did you take that away from me? What about me and my feelings and what I want? You know, there's a whole lot of me in that statement, isn't there? And I want you to think about the times that you're frustrated, because we really usually don't run to God when things are going well, do we? Somebody came to me the other day and said, you know, I have a problem. I said, you know what? I have a problem with you. You never come to me with something good. Every time you call me, I know there's an emergency. Why don't you try to call me when things are going well? Why don't you tell me, hey, how's your day going? And then hang up on me. I'd love that. I'd love one time for somebody to call me without having a problem or an issue. I know when people tell me, hey, Pastor, we need to talk. Oh, great. What is that for? It's a bad attitude to have. When was the last time you called me with something that wasn't a problem? Never. That's why. I know every time you come and say hi to me that you've got another problem to bring to me. I think God feels that way about us too sometimes, don't you think? Oh, here comes Leon again. He must have another issue with what's going on in his life. He must have another problem with what he doesn't have, what I haven't given him. But in reality, that's not what God wants for us. That's not what Christ wants for us either. Jesus never promised a lack of problems. Jesus never said, oh, this is going to be easy. Oh, you're not going to have any issues anymore. You're just going to, this is going to be easy. Oh, yeah, you don't have to worry about that. Matter of fact, Jesus said that you're going to have a lot of troubles. But he did say something to me. Any of you who are heavy laden, any of you who are burdened, any of you who have a lot of troubles in your life, what did he say? Come to me and I will give you rest. And a lot of times I have found in my own personal life, when I am carrying my burdens around, when I am carrying my concerns and my desires and my will and my demands, and what I think is right, my perspective, I find that I have a lot more difficulty getting through the day. It's a lot harder to trust in the Lord because I'm not trusting in Him for what He wants. I'm trusting in Him for what I want. And I got to tell you, your faith is going to wane when you ask God for what you want instead of what He wants. Because when you always ask God for what you want, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. I want to encourage you. Come to a place where you come to Jesus and say, God, you know, I'm tired of asking about me, about mine. God, I'm sorry that when you were trying to do a work in my life, I complained so much. God, I'm sorry that I frustrated you so much. I look at the life of Job, a very, very rich man, the wealthiest man in the world in his time. And God took everything away from him. Can you imagine losing everything? How many of you have ever lost everything? God took your children, your home, even your spouse, cursed you. Your friends persecuted you. The animals had to come and lick your wounds because you had no health care. And all you could do was sit on the ground with dirt on your head with absolutely nothing to your name. You lost how many of you have ever lost really everything like Job did? When I look at Job's life, I see why God did it. You know, you look at Job's life and yes, Satan asked for Job. Yes, God said, go for it. But you know what in the end happened in Job's life? God gave him 10 times what he had before. Now, was that the point? No. The point wasn't what God gave to Job. The point was that from that day forward in Job's life, everyone in the planet who knew that man knew that everything he had was from God. Everything was about God. Nothing about Job was about himself any longer. See, when Job was first appears in the Bible, everything about him was he was a self-made man. He had self-righteousness. Remember, every day he would sacrifice to make sure that all the sins were covered. He had a self-made family. He was a patriarch. He had a self-built business. Very rich man. He worshiped God, but it was all to his credit. Now, what God does is he takes all that away. And he says, now I want to be known for what I did in your life. And in the end, Job was known as the richest man in the world who lost everything and got 10 times more from God. So what is God doing in your life? What is he taking away that you're mad at him for? What are you going through? What difficulties are you having? Remember that those are the things that God wants to build his glory upon. Those are the things in your life that you're going through difficulties with, those trials that you're dealing with, those frustrations, those things that he's taking away, those things that aren't going your way. Those are the foundational stones that God wants to build his glory in your life on. Those are the things that God wants to say, and that's how God they're going to know I was involved in your life. When I was a little baby, my intestines ruptured inside of my body and I was taken to the hospital and I was rushed in and they had to do a lot of surgeries and they told my parents that I was going to die. I wasn't going to make it. Even if I did, for some miracle, make it through the surgeries, I was going to die before I was 5 years old. There was no way that my body could support life. My mom almost fainted. My dad got real angry at the doctor. And you know, that doctor called my parents every single year for many, many years. Is he still alive? God had to take everything away so it was impossible for me to live that he could be glorified in my life. Everything. And there's not one day, one thing that happens in my life that he doesn't get credit for. You might be asking yourself, why is this happening to you? And God says, it's happening because of me, for my glory. So as he takes everything away, look to his glory, to what he's doing. So Isaac, he has everything taken away. He's starting over. He's down in the Philistine area. He's on his way. Now, if you remember, he's kind of following in the footsteps of his dad. He's going south. And what was south? Well, on his way past the Philistines, if he doesn't find favorable terms there. Where is he going to head? Egypt. Really, that was the place. If you remember, how many of you ever heard of this big river in Egypt called the Nile? Anybody ever heard of that before? Every year, the Nile floods. It's this weird thing of science. You know, most rivers run north to south, except for the Nile, which runs south to north. It's really odd. And it's anything above the equator usually runs towards the equator. Everything south of the equator runs north towards the equator. But this is north of the equator, running away from the equator. It's really weird. And when you look at the Nile River, this huge, huge river, it floods and it waters so much of the ground every year. So that ground is very, very, very fertile because all of the topsoil from everywhere else in Africa ends up where? In the Nile. So the Nile River is very fertile. That's why Egypt was very, very, very rich in those times. Remember Joseph, when they sold him into slavery and Egypt had those years of plenty? It's because Egypt had all this topsoil and they're planting stuff and they're getting 100-fold back. And so they had, that's where everybody brought their wealth to buy food during the famine. And so now there's a famine and he's on his way towards Egypt. If he doesn't get favorable terms with the Philistines, he'll go to the Egyptians. Now, there might be a trial in your life, and God doesn't want you to just run away. God maybe wants you to stand your ground and wait it out. Yeah, you might be having a problem in your relationship, but you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to stand your ground and wait it out because he'll be glorified if you do. But if you run away to Egypt or if you run away down to the Philistines, then God doesn't get to provide for you and strengthen you in the time of trial. He has to wait for you to come back. So he's on his way down there. And the Lord appeared to him in verse 2 and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stop. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I give all of these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to you, your descendants, all of these lands, and in your seed all of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now this is interesting. He's there in the with the Philistines. And what does he do? He stops. Now the Philistine area was still part of the land that God had promised to Abraham, so he's okay. I want you to write on the first line of your outlines, if you can, the blessings of God. You know, when we look at our father's blessings, everybody wants to be known for their by their father, blessed by their fathers. Guys, if you really want to build a great relationship with your kids, encourage them. Tell them that they're doing something right. Find something everybody needs to feel like they belong. Everybody needs to feel like they're competent in something, like they can do something right. And as a father, I have this difficulty too. Maybe you guys have this problem. When you come home, and the kids have been messing up all day, and your wife is telling you how awful the kids have been all day. Now, wives, don't do that to your husband. The minute he walks in the door, you tell him every evil thing that your kids did all day. And what's the first thing that guys we do as soon as the wife tells us all of those things? We start yelling at the kids. Well, isn't that what she wanted? Now, my wife had told me before, we talked about this a long time ago, and I said, "Hun, when I get home, stop telling me all the wicked things the kids did all day, because you're just going to make me angry, and I'm going to go and get on them, and I'm going to yell at them." She goes, "Well, I'm not telling you because I wanted you to yell at them." "But what's the purpose in telling me?" "I just wanted you to know what's going on in your house." Okay. So wait until the next day. Or later that night when the kids are in bed. And so that's what we try to do now is she waits to tell me until the kids have already gone to bed. So that I don't become the Hulk. You know, I come home in a nice mood and then I turn into this big evil man. Guys, when you come home, don't be screaming at your kids. Telling them how they didn't clean their room and they didn't get their homework done. And I can't believe you and I'm very disappointed in this. And I'm ashamed of that. And I can't believe that the principal had to call me again because you were fighting. And all this other stuff. All kids want is what? They want to feel like they're competent, like they belong, like they're part of the family. Now, I'm not telling you not to discipline your kids. You need to discipline your kids. He who doesn't discipline his son, he who spares the rod, hates his son. Hates, the Bible says. You need to discipline your children. But then again, I'm not one of those fathers who is in favor of putting kids on restriction for long term. You know, did you ever have that? Getting grounded? Or they never called it getting grounded in my house. They called it, you're on restriction. What does that do long term? I understand taking certain things away short term is sometimes effective, especially if your kids can't let that phone out of their hands, or if they and they're being disrespectful with it. Yeah, take that away. Absolutely. Or if the Nintendo system is getting in the way of doing your homework, sure. But think about when you're putting your kids, you're grounding them long term for something that they did today. They didn't get their homework done, so you're grounded for a week. What does that do? That just builds bitterness and frustration in the heart of the child, doesn't it? They're going to forget why they're grounded. They're just going to hate your guts for it for the rest of the week. I have found personally that it doesn't work for me as well as doing other things. Corporal punishment works well. It's quick. It's over soon. That's why the Bible says, don't spare the rod. They do something worthy of getting spanked, then it's over quickly. You can give them a hug. You can say, you know, I don't like to do this, but that's what your punishment, that was the punishment that fit the crime. Now let's get on with our lives and you can be over it. But if you're one of those who doesn't want to do that and then you just want to make friends with your kids, and that's not going to work either. They're going to push you over and keep on going as fast as they want. You have to be careful. But every kid wants their father's what? Their father's blessings. They don't want you to be angry and mad and screaming at them. They want you to bless them. They want to have a good relationship. And Abraham blessed Isaac and gave him some orders. And now God is saying, your father I blessed because of who he was. Don't just look to your father's blessing. Look to my blessing. And a lot of times we need to have that perspective. God's blessing in our lives rather than our own. Kids, if your parents don't bless you, if they don't have that really lovey-dovey relationship that you're looking for, look to your Father in heaven and look at his blessing. Wives, if you don't feel like you have your husband's blessing, if you feel like he's mistreating you spiritually, if you feel like he is not blessing you, he's not talking good about you, if you feel like he is not doing well for you, if he's not complimenting you, if he doesn't tell you that you're beautiful, or if he doesn't give you any attention, or if he's not encouraging you, telling you that he's proud of you, then you know what? You need to look to the Lord, because it is his blessing that really counts. Now, guys, if you really, really, really want to know how to get your wife's attention, tell her that you're proud of her. Tell her that you're proud of her. And be genuine. Have something that you're proud about. What are you proud of me for? Don't just say, hey, I'm proud of you. Because she's going to ask, what about? And if you've got nothing, you got negative points. You know, honey, you did a really good job with dinner tonight. I'm proud of you having it done on time. The kids' house was clean and the kids were behaved. Or if the kids are not behaved, honey, I'm proud of how you're enduring the trials with the kids, how you're so steadfast, how you're able to stand up to the pressure and keep trucking. If she gets ready on time and you get to church on time, honey, I'm proud of you for getting to church on time today. Proud of you for getting the kids out the door. I know it's a lot of work. I know it's hard to get all of those little monsters together and ready. I'm proud of you. You really want to get her attention? Give her a compliment. Tell her that you're proud of her. God, he loves to compliment us when we do well. And the Bible says, to when God was talking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Best way to get a compliment, by the way, do well. Guys, is your wife always complaining about something? Then choose that one specific thing that she always complains about and do better at it. Just one. You don't have to do better at everything. because the list may be long. So pick one thing and do well. Maybe she wants you to call her before you're on your way home so she can have dinner ready. Then you know what? Write a note. Put an alarm on your phone. You know, do something in your car. Put a 3x5 card over the speedometer. Not over the speedometer, because then you'll end up speeding. But write yourself a note to make sure you call her when you're leaving work. If that's what she wants, then start there. I'm sure you'll be complimented. Wives, is there something that your husband really just, it's the one thing that he's always upset about? Then maybe work on that. For some guys, they want to have dinner ready as soon as they get in the door. For me, it's really not important because I get home at all hours of the day and night. So it doesn't bother me a bit. Maybe what you want to have done is your laundry, guys. Or I don't know. Maybe what you want to have done is, I don't know what it is that you guys want to have done. You want the car washed or something. I don't know. Or you want homework done by the time you get home so you're not listening to kids whine and complain about it. Whatever that thing is, wives, work on that. You know, with the Lord, a lot of times I want him to bless me and I want him to be proud of me. But a lot of times he's touching my heart, moving through the Holy Spirit, speaking to me through his word, saying, Leon, I want you to work on this. And all of you right here today know that there's one major issue that God has been pushing you to deal with. There's one major issue. There's a lot of issues on that list. Trust me, I know. We have counseling and I hear about it all the time. But there's one major thing that you can all think of right now. There's one thing in your mind that God has been telling you, you have to deal with this. The major thing that God has been pushing on your spirit, the major thing that you've been seeing in his word, that the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you, that others have been coming to you with. There's something major in your life that God has been saying, deal with this. So work on the one thing. Work on the one thing. Say, God, okay, you know what? I know I'm very flawed and I have a lot of issues in my life, but I'll work on the one thing. I love how when God comes here to Isaac, Isaac had a lot of issues. But what did he say? He only came to him with what? One thing. Isn't that awesome? God didn't unload. You dirtbag, look at all this stuff that you're doing and look at this issues in your heart, the issues in your marriage, because he had issues in his marriage and he had issues in his heart and he had issues in his determination and in his faithfulness. But God only came to him with one thing, stay here. And I love what he did. He stayed there. He worked on the one issue at hand. That was it. So in your life, whatever that one thing is, I can't ask you to work on everything at once. I know that it'd overwhelm you. So this week, I want you to purpose in your heart to deal with that one issue that God is bringing to your attention. I want you to purpose in your heart that one thing that he has been speaking to you. Maybe, and this is one of the hardest things for parents, maybe he's been speaking to you about this issue through your children. It's one thing that you need to be doing that you're not doing right. Or maybe it's through his word, or maybe it's through somebody in church, or maybe it's through the message, or maybe it's through something else. But whatever that thing is, I want you to work on that one thing. Just make it a point to work on that one thing. And you're going to find that if you spend some time on it, follow God's word in accordance to what it says about that thing, guess what's going to happen? Pretty soon that issue won't be an issue anymore. And God's going to be saying, you know what, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of what you're doing and what you've done. Seek the blessings of God. Whether or not your husband or your spouse or your parents or your children or your boss or the government wants to give you applause, whether or not they want to say good job to you, you seek God's blessing. You seek to make him proud. God brought him to this place and he said, stop. I find it interesting that he was following in the footsteps of his father. You know, one of the greatest blessings that God will give you is by telling you no. One of the greatest blessings that God will do for you is by having his Holy Spirit move in your heart saying, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't say that. So many times people think that a conscience is the worst thing that a person can have. That when the move of the Holy Spirit comes in your heart, you feel horrible about it. You know what I'm talking about, right? Your blood pressure goes up, your heartbeat elevates, you feel that pressure on your chest. When you know that you're doing something wrong, It's one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave us. When he told us no. One of the greatest gifts you can give your children in the kitchen is teaching them don't touch the knives. Don't touch the hot oven. Don't stick your hand in the garbage disposal. Oh, they might be mad. My mom and dad always say no, 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 no. Fine, go for it. Come here, Johnny. I dropped a quarter down in the garbage disposal. Get it. One of the greatest things, you see, we couldn't imagine doing that, could we? As loving parents, you couldn't imagine telling your children to stick their hand in a garbage disposal. And that would be ridiculous. How much more so our loving Father says, no, don't do that. One of the greatest blessings that God has to offer you, one of the things we see here him offering to Isaac was what? Telling him no. So listen, obey, and watch him bless you. So Isaac stayed. He dwelt in Gerar. And then in verse 7, and the men of the place asked about his wife. Now this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Abraham had this very same problem two times in a row. And so he said, lying, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say she is my wife because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah. For she is very beautiful to behold. So apparently, everybody in this family is beautiful. Okay? Sarah was so beautiful at 80 years old that people couldn't keep their hands off of her. I want you to think about that for just a minute. She was 80. And people couldn't keep their hands off of her. Pharaoh would only have the most beautiful person as his wife, and he wanted her. So you can imagine. You can imagine that this was a very, very, very beautiful woman, even at 80 years old. Now, Rebecca, she's of the same family, remember? So she's got to be really, really, really beautiful too. So he's down there and he says, oh, no, it's not my wife. That's not my wife. How could I ever get a wife like that? Nah, it's my sister. Keep your hands off of her. So he lied. Now, it's interesting. It took two to tango here. Inasmuch as Isaac had to lie, Rebecca had to lie too. Didn't she? Have you ever seen that couple where the husband lies? She says, shut up. No, that's not right. And she corrects him right there on the spot. She yells at him and she embarrasses him in front of everybody. That wasn't Rebecca. He says, yeah, it's my sister. She goes, yeah, I guess I'm his sister. Really? I'm your sister, huh? Is that who I am? Fine. I'll be your sister. I won't be your wife anymore. So she's pretending not to be his wife. Now, how is that good for a marriage? Now, remember what happened the last time Abraham did this? No, the first time Abraham did this. They went to Egypt. He pretended like Sarah wasn't his wife, but his sister. Pharaoh was going to marry her. Pharaoh gave her a servant, Hagar, a maid servant, to kind of help her prepare for the wedding, a personal assistant, if you would. Soon as the Pharaoh found out that it was really Abraham's wife, he called the whole thing off, gave Abraham his wife back, and she kept the assistant. They moved back to Israel. Bunch of years later, her 12 to 15-year-old assistant is a beautiful woman. Remember, it wasn't an ugly woman that was going to serve in Pharaoh's house, and he was giving this to his future bride as a present, so it's going to be a very beautiful woman. So Hagar was very beautiful to behold. And Sarah says, yeah, take Hagar, the runner-up for Miss Universe. Take her, and I want you to sleep with her so that I'll have children through her. And Abraham said, okay. And to this day, we're paying the price 4,000 years later because Abraham had Ishmael through Hagar. Ishmael begot all of the Arab nations. And all of the Arab nations still try to take out the inheritance of Isaac, Israel. So Israel, founded by Isaac, is against everybody else founded by Ishmael in the region, and everybody still wants to try to take back that inheritance to this day. 4,000 years later, we're still paying the price because Abraham went to Egypt. You know, a lot of times in our life, that's what happens. God tells you don't go to this place, and when you go to that place, it creates another problem, and then you leave that place thinking that it's over with, but you brought baggage along with you, like Hagar. And finally, that baggage comes back and ends up biting you, doesn't it? Because you didn't leave everything behind. You brought back some souvenirs. Later on, those souvenirs, which you failed to get rid of in your life, it might be relationships, might be things, might be people. I'd like you to write on this next line, the failures of man. God wants to bless us. God gave him one command. Now, he, to his credit, followed the one command, didn't he? Everything else, he couldn't do. He was a liar. He didn't trust in the Lord. He didn't have faith. All these other things are problems. But he did stay where God told him to stay. And we give that to him to his credit. You know what's awesome about God's blessings? God blesses us even in spite of our failures. Doesn't he? God blesses us in spite of our failures. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, we leave him all the time, going off on all these tangents and doing all these other things and turning away from him for a time and being backslidden. And a lot of times we'll go to church on Sunday morning. Maybe you've done this. You go to church on Sunday morning and then you leave God for the rest of the week. And then you show up again on Sunday morning to talk to him again. God never leaves us or forsakes us, but we have a tendency to be all over the map, don't we? And yet he still says, despite what you have done, despite your actions and who you are, God, will never leave you. I will never forsake you. My blessings, says the Lord, are not based on your righteousness. Amen. For there are none righteous, no, not one, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your righteousness cannot earn God's blessings. And here, even amidst the failures of God, we're going to watch the blessings of the Lord. I'm sorry, even amongst the failures of man, we're going to watch the blessings of God. Isaac was there. He's lying about his wife. He's lying about who she is. Now look what it says. It came to pass, verse 8, that when he had been there a long time, so he had been there hiding this a long time. Ladies, how would that make you feel? Your husband lying about the fact that you're his wife? Doesn't want to be known as your wife? Wouldn't that make you feel a little inadequate? Like you're not good enough? Like you don't satisfy him? Like he's ashamed of you? Think about this. They've been there a long time. But the worst part about it is, ladies, that she was playing along. She was playing along. She's just as much at fault as he is. Don't go along with that stuff. Don't do it. Speak up. But God still blessing them. Notice what God does. It came to pass when they had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where was Isaac and Rebekah, and where was Abimelech when he looked through a window and saw her? Now, obviously they were hiding their relationship, so they were indoors somewhere, okay? Was Abimelech a peeping Tom? Now, some people have purported that maybe Abimelech was going to visit Isaac, and that's why. I don't think so. I think Isaac had a house right next to Abimelech. I think his big mansion was right next to the king's big palace. I think that they were right next to each other. And because of their proximity, because remember, she was very beautiful and he was doing pretty good at that point. He had been being blessed a little bit. Or maybe Abimelech was coming over to say hi to Rebekah because he wanted to court her. Either way, he comes over and finds him showing endearment. They were making out. That's what that's talking about right there. They were kissing or making out or doing something along those lines. He looks through the window looking for Rebekah and sees Isaac. Now, that's got to bum the guy out. He's been trying to figure out a way to get her to marry him for a long time, figures out that first, you can imagine his first reaction. He's kissing his sister. And after he got grossed out, then he got frustrated because, no, that's not it. That's his wife. Took him a minute to realize that's not his sister. And so Isaac goes and talks to him. And he talks to Isaac, and Abimelech called Isaac. Now, can you imagine? You're there in your house kissing your wife. You're making out with your wife. And all of a sudden, the king says, hey, get out here, Isaac. He calls Isaac right then and there, calls him out. And look what he says. Abimelech called Isaac, and he said, quite obviously, this is your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? He's all bummed out. Do you see the frustration in his tone? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Yeah, he's whining. That's the worst part of it, isn't it? This spineless, you know, just cowardly guy. I'm sorry, I didn't know what to do. I'm so afraid. The God, creator of the universe, just appeared to you and said, I'm going to take care of you. And you're whining to this worldly king because you were afraid that they were going to kill you over your wife. And this is who God has to work with. This is who they called the father of Israel, the patriarch. This is the guy that God said, I'm going to bless the nations through you. Isaac makes some of us look pretty good, doesn't he? You know, God blesses you despite yourself. Even in your failures, God says, I didn't leave you. I didn't forsake you. I'm not done with you just because you've messed up. I haven't cast you away just because you couldn't get it right all the time. So we see here that Abimelech says, one of the people might soon have lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt on us. So the idea is maybe Rebecca was feeling a little neglected. Maybe she was getting too close to some of the guys. Maybe the guys were flirting with her. Maybe they were courting her. And to keep up appearances, what does she have to do? They ask her out on a date. Maybe she's going out on dates. What do you think that's doing to Isaac's heart, by the way? Think about it. You're there a long time. You have to keep up appearances. Maybe she's going to go to the feasts as a single woman. Maybe she's going to the feasts and sitting apart from Isaac or maybe near Isaac, but then other guys are asking her to dance and other things are happening and Isaac can't stop that. And he says, what if things had progressed to where her heart became so attached to one of these other men that she cheated on you and laid with him? Isn't that a sad thing, guys, when you pretend like you're not married? You don't show your wife the proper care and love and dedication when you don't take care of her emotionally and physically, spiritually. You push her away. And other people come to the place where they're the one showing her endearment. They're the one showing her affection. They're the one showing her care. Be careful. Don't do that. I want to encourage you guys. This week, at least twice this week, send your wife a flirtatious, clean text. Text her on the phone, say, thinking of you. If you're corny or cheesy, then you must be really tired because you've been running through my mind all day. You can be as corny or as cheesy as you want to be, but send your wife a text, a flirtatious text, to remind her that you're thinking about her or how proud of her you are. How much you love her. Take her out to a movie or to dinner. Or if you can't afford that right now, take her out to a donut shop and get coffee. It's pretty cheap. And then walk down the street holding hands and prove to the world that you're still married. Give her a kiss or a hug in public. But don't let somebody else win her heart. So Abimelech called Abraham, Isaac, and he said, you know, this isn't right. So what is this that you have done to us? Now notice what he does. He blames this all on Isaac, saying, you did this to us, not just to yourself, but to us. You brought a curse upon us. One of the people might soon have lain with her, your wife, and that would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall be put to death. Leave Isaac alone, and this is his wife, everybody, so don't touch her either. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. I want you to notice that real quick. Even in his failure, you liar, you're neglecting your wife. You're not where you're supposed to be. All of these things going on, and yet God still blesses him. Because God's blessings are not based upon your righteousness. They're based upon his character. Today, wherever you're at, remember that. No matter what situation you're in, God's blessings are not based upon your righteousness. So you can come to him and at any time and say, God, I'm sorry. But he's not going to stop blessing you just because you've walked away. He's not going to stop reaching out to you. He's not going to stop trying. But, and that's what I'd like you to write on that last line, the provision of God. Even in their failures, God blessed him. He failed. And even in his failure, God says, I will still provide for you and yours. Look at what happens. It's kind of interesting. So the man began to prosper. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute, how many of you have ever had a garden or have a garden at home? Now, I want you to think about that. If you have one tomato and you have five seeds, and you plant five seeds and you get five tomato plants, hopefully you're going to get a lot more than five tomatoes off of those five, or one tomato off of those five plants, right? So in agriculture, when you sow, when you plant seed, you're sowing, say, wheat. Okay, a wheat farmer in the Midwest might sow a ton of wheat. Now, at the harvest, if he gets back, let's say, threefold or 30-fold, he might get 30 tons back. He sowed one ton and gets 30-fold back. That means he's getting what? 30 times what he put in, he's getting out. And you might say, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Not necessarily, because remember, you've got to sell some, and then you still have to keep some to plant next year. So if you got 10 times back what you planted, that's like the minimum to break even. If you remember the story of the talent, some 10-fold, some 50-fold, some 100-fold. So a break-even year was like 10-fold, 10 times what you plant. So if you're planting one ton, you've got to get 10 tons of grain back. But if you're planting one ton and getting 50 tons back, you just made a lot of money because you're still going to have one or two tons for next year to plant. You're going to sell the first nine or so tons to break even on all of your expenses of harvesting and the labor and all the other stuff. And then on top of that, you're going to be able to sell another 40 tons for profit. So that's not a bad year, is it? 40 tons of profit. You're going to make a lot of money. Now, with that 40 tons of profit, you could quite easily buy more land and sow more grain the next year. So maybe the next year, you're out of your 40 tons, say you're going to sow 30 tons and you're getting a five-fold return. Now you have 150 tons to deal with. So the more return you get in farming, the better off you are, because you can sell that and make money and reinvest that into what you're doing. Now, he didn't make tenfold. He didn't make 50-fold. What did he make? 100-fold. So I want you to imagine this for a minute. Let's say you sow a ton of grain on 100 acres. I don't know if that's how much it would take, but let's just say a ton of grain on 100 acres. Your first 10 tons in return are going to be for what? To repay your expenses. The other 90 are going to be pure profit. So you buy with that extra profit another 1,000 acres of land, and you take and you plant that the next year, and then you have 100-fold. You went from 100 to 1,000 to 100,000 or 10,000 or whatever it is. You're just going to keep increasing 10,000, then 100,000, then 1 million acres every year. Very quickly, it's exponential. If God is doing this, every year he's making a lot of money. He became the richest person in the entire country very quickly because God was blessing him. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Remember how rich his dad was? Remember how poor he got during the famine? And now look at him. He's the richest guy again. Who got all the credit? You know what I have found? It's not hard for God to make rich or to make poor. It's not hard for him. Now, he does usually require that we sow and that we reap, which means without a little bit of work on our part, you're not going to get anything. Don't expect to win the lottery. That is not God's design. Don't expect not to work, not to give effort, because God said, by the toil of your hands and the sweat of your brow. If you're willing to put in a little bit of effort, God is willing to provide for you. Because if you work, you'll eat. But if you don't work, the Bible says you won't eat. But God wants to get the credit. Now, no matter where God has you where he wants you. It's not hard for God to make you very prosperous very quickly, as we see here. And it's not hard for him to take all of your prosperity away and make you very poor. Since it's not hard to make you poor and it's not hard to make you rich, then we have to understand something. God has you right where he needs you. Whether poor or rich, give God the glory. Do you have a lot? Are you prosperous right now? Glorify God in that. Tithe and give to missions and focus on giving God the glory for what you have now, because you don't know if he'll take it away tomorrow. And if you don't have anything right now, then glorify God and say, God, you are glorified because you're providing for me even in my lack. Wherever you're at, give God the glory, because if it's a lot or if it's a little, either way, it's his. Focus on him, God's provision. So he began to prosper and he continued prospering. So we see this continual thing going on until what? Until he became very prosperous. So remember, after a few short years, 4 or 5 years, he owns all the land. He's got the corner on the market on all the grain. There are no more grain farmers. He just has managers over the sections of his land. He's a very rich guy. And so it says here that he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great number of servants. So all the Philistines envied him. Now he's got the most beautiful woman. He's got all of the money. He's got all of the servants. He's got everything. He has everything. So the Philistines had stopped up all the wells. Now what happened when they got mad? They stopped up all the wells that Abraham dug. Abraham had a lot of water. It's a big commodity. They stopped up all the wells, which they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So before he sent him away, what did they do? They took out all the water supplies and they sent him away. And can you imagine? They were trying to hurt him financially. What they did was, if you have a lot of animals and you don't have water, what happens? Animals die. So you're out in the middle of the desert. You got all his stuff. He sells all his land. He sells all his grain and he leaves. But as he's going out, the well's gone. They filled it up with dirt. So he goes, and the first thing he does is he gets a bunch of servants, and around the clock, they dig that well out. They have to have that well dug out soon because the animals need water when? Now. So he gets over to the well, and Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there, and Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. So he called them by the names which his father had called them. So also Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they found a well of running water there. But then the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. So they found water. All of his animals drink. They all get jealous again. They say, the water's ours. Now, I love what Isaac does here. He doesn't fight. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. So then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called his name Sitna, and they moved from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it, so he called the name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land. What does he do? Number one, he doesn't fight. He doesn't argue. He doesn't manipulate the situation. He doesn't demand his rights. He just keeps moving. God had provided the water. He keeps walking, and he's giving them the blessing of the well. And when they stop quarreling with him, what does he say? God has provided us a place. He gives God the glory the entire time. You see, that would not have happened if God would have let him be rich the entire time. Remember, God had to bring him down to zero and let him start again from scratch so that he would give God the glory always. And now God was getting all of the glory all the time. So he built an altar there. It's interesting. In verse 23, he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And so Abimelech came, and he said, uh-oh. We tried to kill him. We tried to ruin his business. We tried to take away everything from him by sending him out into the wilderness with no water. We thought he would surely just lose everything and come back crying to us and begging so we could. And now he's got a problem. The richest man in the land found water farther than they could keep from him, farther than they had the rights to, and God appeared to him and blessed him. And he's still worshiping his God, and he still has his flocks, and he's still being blessed. Now what do you do? You fear for your life, because when that guy has stabilized, he's going to come kill you. That's Abimelech's thinking. I better go over there and apologize. So he comes over there without, and this is a really worldly apology, by the way. And he came to him in Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? So you hate me. You did all these horrible things to me. Now you're here. What do you want? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. No, we have a problem. God's on your side, and we get it. Isn't that amazing? Even in his failures, even in his horrible testimony of neglecting his wife and lying to the people around him and to not trust in the Lord all these times, because of what God did in his life, they still saw the Lord in him. How awesome is God that he can use a wretched, messed up person like me and the world might still see God in it. Despite who I am, despite what I'm capable of, despite my actions. And so they said here, so we said, let there now be an oath between us and between you and us, and make the covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we didn't touch you, right? They didn't kill him. We didn't touch you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, right? Like stopping up all the wells and sending him away and arguing over all the wells. Now, we haven't done anything to you. In peace, you are now blessed by the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank, and he made this pact. So he arose early, and they swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. I love what Isaac did. You know what he did? He blessed them. He said, you know what? No hard feelings. Isn't that awesome? When you're in the Lord, when you're relying on the Lord's blessing, when you're focused on God, folks, when other people curse you and do horrible things to you, it's easy to forgive them because you don't depend on the world patting you on the back. And you don't depend on the world taking care of you. You're trusting in God. Wives, when you're trusting in the Lord, then it doesn't matter what your husband does. And when he comes back to you and repents, even if it's a cheesy apology like this one, you can still forgive and not be bitter because you're trusting in the Lord and not your husband. Husbands, if you're trusting in the Lord and not your boss, then even when they come back to you and say, you know what, I should have done this and I didn't and I'm sorry, then you can say, I forgive you and move on because you're trusting in the Lord and not your boss, not yourself. Children, even if your parents don't bless you like you think they should, if you're trusting in God later on in life, when they come back to you and say, I realize that God has blessed you despite me, then you can forgive them and not be bitter because you're trusting in God and no one else. But if you trust in yourself or if you trust in the world, you will grow bitter and angry and frustrated and dark. So they left, and it came to pass on the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have found water. Isn't that amazing? God blessed him again and again and again. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And when Esau was 40 years old, now this is Isaac's son, Esau took wives, Judith, the daughter of the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. As much as all the blessings of God, his sons didn't get it. They didn't get the picture. And so what did they do? They took Esau took a pagan wife. Two, to be exact. Two pagan women who were going to just be a problem for the in-laws. Well, I'm going to pick up next week in the next chapter, but I want to encourage you. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And in all of your ways, acknowledge him, the Bible says. And he will direct your path. Even if you get started walking the wrong way, God will appear to you and say no. You don't have to be perfect, but God wants you to be responsive. So tonight I want to encourage you, respond. That which the Lord has been speaking to you, that which he has been trying to deal with in your heart, I want you to go home and I want you to make a commitment to the Lord this week. And I want you to say, okay, God, that one thing that's been on my heart so much and I know it's an issue, I am going to work on that. I'm going to focus on that one issue in my life this week. Maybe it's the complaining. Maybe it's the frustration or the bitterness. Maybe it's reading his word. Maybe there's a habitual sin in your life that God wants you to get rid of. Maybe it's treating your spouse better. Maybe it's making more time for your kids. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's deceit. I don't know what it is, but whatever that issue is in your life that God has been talking to you about, you go home this week and you say, God, okay, I'm going to work on the one thing. I can't do everything right, but I'll work on the one thing. And you watch as he blesses you. If you do right, will you not be accepted? Let's watch as God blesses us. Let's watch as we walk near to him and as we trust in him, he says, okay, now I can pick up the slack. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you this week for your word and your blessing. And we pray that you would just give us your wisdom and your understanding, Father, that you would help us to understand who you are and what you have for us and what your desire is for us. Father, be glorified. Be glorified in our lack. Be glorified in our abundance. But Father, for those who work and toil with their hands and sweat with their brows, I pray that, Lord, you would just bless them. Provide for them and show the world who you are through that. For those who are in a low time, Father, provide their needs. Help their hearts be focused ever on you. But Father, in all things, for all of us here, we pray that you would just be glorified no matter what the situation is, no matter where we're at. But that you would, Father, be honored in everything that we do. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.